Good afternoon, warm greetings to one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are three types of deaths in the Bible. Before there was sin, there was no need for death. Death was mentioned before there was sin as a form of instruction which Adam and Eve both understood in their mind, even though they have not experienced it before, because they understood the covenant that God made with them in Genesis 2. That if you were to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Now that is the first occurrence or mention of death. You will surely die. And because they had no sin, even though they understood the concept, the teaching, the warning of disobedience. But the moment they sin against God by eating the forbidden fruit, especially Adam, who was our representative man, humanity was now plunged into sin. Instantaneously, death became an experience in the world. And it is because of man. 930 years after God created Adam, Adam died physically. The moment he sinned against God, he died spiritually. And during these 930 years, if Adam did not believe in the gospel that was given by God himself in Genesis 3:15, and that gospel was the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, but in the process, the serpent will bruise his heel. And there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And so God instructed and taught them the importance of a lamb sacrifice, which Abel, in obedience to God's teaching as a child of God, obeyed in Genesis 4. But sadly, his brother Cain did not. And God rejected him and his offering. And so if Adam did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ during the 930 years, at the end of time, at the great white throne judgment, he will be punished with the second death, which is to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. An eternal, permanent, painful separation from God. These are the three deaths that the Bible speaks of. And the death that is physical is the one that is most visible, most known by all of us. Spiritual death is a little bit more difficult to see because it is confused with our physical life. We think that just because a person has a physical life and he is spared from physical death, he must also be spared from spiritual death, because there is no such thing, he would assume. And then, of course, the second death is way into the distant future. Obviously, they will not be able to acknowledge that because they can't see that. Physical death, nobody in their right mind will disagree with you when you tell them the reality of the physical death. But spiritual death, because there is no spiritual body, because by nature the word spiritual is not visible. And therefore you can't see the spiritual body, even though it is walking around all over the world. We may see the evidence, the fruit of someone who is spiritually dead, just as we witnessed that in the case of Adam. But the problem that the Galatians encountered was this. The Apostle Paul preached that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for your sin. The Apostle Paul preached, and very correctly, that the beginning of the gospel, which was also preached by Jesus Christ, is the recognition that we are bankrupt within our soul, which means we are sinners. And so the problem that the Apostle Paul had to wrestle with and to deal with in Galatians chapter 2, verse 17 to verse 19 was this. Did Jesus Christ come to make us sinners so that we will accept Him as Lord and as Savior? That's what verse 17 says, isn't it? But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? So did Jesus Christ come in order to make us sinners so that He can be our Savior? God forbid. That's what verse 17 tells us. Jesus is not the minister. He is not the one who brought sin into our life. What did Jesus Christ do when He came into this earth? I mean, we do not know the years that He lived prior to the time He entered the ministry at the age of 30. Other than one incident when He was 12 years old, when He accompanied His parents to the temple. Other than that, most of His growing up years were not revealed to us. And so let's look at what Jesus did from the age of 30 onwards. After He was baptized, He was led into the wilderness, tempted for 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. And then when He came out, the devil was there waiting to get Him to stumble and fall into sin by three very well-known temptations. Basically, they can be classified under the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus Christ, what did He do that some would think that He came to manifest sin so that He could be our Savior? That would be a terrible thing to do, isn't it? It's like someone who purposely set a house on fire and then now he put on the garment of a fireman and then now trying to put out the fire. Did Jesus Christ do that? Make us sinners so that He can be our Savior, like someone burned down the house and then now He wants to pour water to start to put out the fire. You start the fire. If you did not start the fire, we do not need you to be the fireman to put out the fire. You started it. Why did Jesus Christ have to come and save us and we are not sinners? He came to make us sinners so that He can be our Savior. That was the problem that some of them perceive. We are fine following the Old Testament manner of life. Observe the circumcision, observe the sacrament of the Passover, keep all the feasts that You have given to us, we continue to offer our animal sacrifices. Isn't that the way to heaven? Why must we believe in Jesus of Nazareth? These were the Jews who have infiltrated into the churches in the province of Galatia, and they have brought in the gospel, trying to bring back all the Old Testament way of what they perceive to be salvation by Old Testament Christian works. And that's why the Apostle Paul basically wanted to clarify. The relationships, before we look at death and life, dead and alive, let's look at the first relationship, sin and death. Is it because Jesus Christ brought sin into us? When Jesus Christ ministered, He did miracles. Did you know that all the miracles that Jesus Christ did, when you compare them with the miracles of the Old Testament, in the time of the first epoch of miracles committed by Moses, or did by Moses, and then you have the epoch of miracles done by Elijah and Elisha, where there were many miracles, and then of course at the last day you have a lot more miracles in the book of Revelation. Of course it will be in the future. You compare or contrast them with the miracles of Christ. Do you not see a stark difference and distinction? The miracles in Moses' time, the 10 plagues they are called, and then when the people of Israel needed the Lord's help, the Lord parted the Red Sea that they might cross safely. Not Pharaoh and his charioteers, they were drowned. They ran out of water, the Lord provided water. by causing a rock to flow forth water unending. They had no food. The Lord has sent manna from heaven every morning, a fresh supply, for 40 long years. The miracles of Moses, same as the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, were both a mixture of pain and provision. Punishment and care. Fed them, punished the enemies, and sometimes punished God's people as well. The earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his gang who dared to challenge the Aaronic priesthood. But when you looked at the miracles of Jesus, not a single one of them was negative. Do you realize that? Every miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ were positive, beneficial, in other words. Every sick person brought to him, he healed. He even raised the dead. He cast out demons. When his own disciples, fearful of death because of the terrible storm, he calmed the storm. All of them were done for their benefit, to let them know that this was Emmanuel, God walking in the midst of men. And when he preached, the message that he preached was based upon mercy and forgiveness, so that they could restore and repair their broken relationship with their Creator. Where can you find the ministry of Jesus Christ, which was one of condemnation? Not because Jesus Christ came to make us sinners to be our Savior. We are already sinners. Even if Jesus Christ had not come down from heaven, we are already sinners. That's why you cannot say what Paul said in verse 17 as a rhetorical question, which he concluded and he answered by saying, God forbid. Sin and death is not God's fault. It's not the Savior's fault. It is our fault and our fault alone. You may not like Adam very much, but that's beside the point, isn't it? There are so many things that happen in your lifetime that way long before your existence in your mother's womb. And what happened long before you existed will impact you the moment you are born. Nobody is going to ask you for permission, is it okay for me to do this and do that, before you are born. Know our limits. Know our finiteness. Know who we are. We are not God. Please. We are just simply creatures created by the Creator, who for whatever reason that we just simply can never fathom, He would be bothered with people like us. What is man that thou would be mindful of him? Was what David asked, rhetorically of course. We are nothing. That you be so concerned and be bothered about us, that you would send your only begotten Son to save us and to die for us. Who are we that we deserve such love? That should be our reaction and response, instead of believing these false teachers. Jesus Christ came down to make us sinners so that He could be our Savior. God forbid. We are already sinners. And sometimes we don't even know this fine line. So much so that when you share the gospel, it appears as if we believe, verse 17, that Jesus Christ came to make us sinners in order to save us. That if He had not come to be our Savior, there would be no sinners. When you share the gospel and you tell people, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you'll be sent to hell. What does that mean? You know, that message implies this kind of understanding. So if Jesus Christ did not come, then I won't go to hell. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. If you give this kind of gospel, it's terrible. It's no better than someone telling a sinner, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will go to heaven. Sure, he will go to heaven. Sure, he will believe, but he believes because he wants to go to heaven, not because he's a sinner. He goes to heaven for the wrong reason. You think God will open the pearly gates and let him in? No. That's why the Apostle John made it very clear. We memorize John 3:16. We should memorize John 3:17, 18 as well, and onwards. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Right? Why would he want to send Jesus to condemn the world? Because the next verse says the world is already under condemnation. We are a world of sinners, swimming in sin, in filth, in wickedness and in evil. And even if Jesus Christ remained in heaven and had not come down for us, we all will remain in sin and we will die in our sin without a Savior. So don't you ever intimate or even think and ponder and consider and at any time believe the false gospel that is so common nowadays that seem to imply. They won't say it so overtly, because that would be so easy for you to know that it is wrong. The health and well gospel is a very, very sinful, wicked and carnal and evil false gospel. Do you know that? Sin and death, they exist in our world without Jesus Christ coming. He came to save us because sin was already in us, around us, everywhere. We breathe sin. We let out sin. That's why Jesus Christ came. It's not his fault, in other words, that sin and death are part and parcel of our daily life. The second relationship that we have to consider is in the next verse, forward and backward, I call it. Forward and backward, because Paul continues, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Verse 17, make Christ a transgressor. Make a sinner so that you can be our Savior. Verse 18 says, if I build again the things which I destroyed, what were the things that Paul destroyed? And now they say that Paul is now trying to bring back. Then Paul becomes a sinner, a transgressor. What was Paul's old life like? His manner of life was that of a Pharisee. What was the theology of the Pharisee? Obey and do all the Old Testament 613 laws, including the oral tradition, and you will be saved. Salvation by good Christian works, in other words. That's basically what they're saying. Salvation by good Christian works. Get circumcised. Keep the Passover. Observe the feast of unleavened bread. The feast of tabernacle. The feast of Pentecost. Observe all the feasts, the Day of Atonement, all these. And then bring all your sin offering, burnt offering, do all these things religiously and biblically and to the jot and tittle, and you will find yourself in heaven. That was his belief. When he came to know Christ as Lord and as Savior, he destroyed this belief. There is no way anyone could be saved and could be born again by doing Christian Old Testament good works. And now if Paul were to bring this back, which was what the false teachers have done to the Christians in the churches in Galatia, and if Paul were to keep silent, and if Paul were to let this happen, then Paul would be in agreement. And now the only difference, you might say, for our context is Christian New Testament works. Then Paul says, why would I build back again what I have destroyed? I have already told you and taught you repeatedly, no man can be saved by obeying the laws. especially the Ten Commandments and the oral law that were built around the Ten Commandments by the Pharisees and the forefathers. And now you say to build that back again, go back again. We are going forward, now you want to go backward again. That which we have really destroyed, now you want to go back there. That's why I call it forward and backward. We have some people today saying the same thing, teaching the same thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from carnality. Saved from the life of being a slave to sin. Where the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life control us. Now they preach that, they say that, and then after that, what else do they say? Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for your sins so that you can be healthy and wealthy. I thought Jesus Christ came to save us from carnality, which is health and wealth. And now you say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sin so that you can be healthy and wealthy. Isn't that going forward and then back again? That's why 2 Peter warns us that these are the false teachers who have made merchandise of their victims, followers. And it would have been much better if they had not heard this kind of gospel than to have heard it and then thinking that they are going to heaven, but actually they are still drowning in their own sin and carnality. But on their way to hell, but thinking they're going to heaven. That means they are living a lie, a deception, a delusion. Forward, giving them the impression that, yeah, we're going forward toward heaven, but actually, let's go back. You think Paul would do that? What would that mean? I make myself a transgressor, a breaker of God's truth, of God's law. That's why he used the word transgressor, like trespassing. I transgress against my own teaching, against what Christ did, against everything that the word stands for. And why would Paul ever do that and make himself a transgressor? Was Paul a false teacher? A false teacher would. We have to consider relationship before we look at death and alive, dead and alive. Sin and death are companions that existed since the time of the fall. There's nothing to do with Christ's coming other than the fact to deliver us from them. He is never the cause of sin and death, and therefore it is important for us to preach the gospel biblically. You may agree that this is wrong teaching, but if you share the gospel in a manner that seems to be in this direction, that it is Christ's fault. Because that's what I heard. Some preach the gospel in that manner. You don't believe in Jesus, you go to hell. That's verse 17, isn't it? You believe in Jesus, you will be healthy and wealthy. That's verse 18, isn't it? Forward and then backward again. And I'm sure you know, in Pandang we had such an incident, not so much carnality, but the law. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, very good. But you must keep obeying the Ten Commandments in order to maintain your salvation. The moment you break three of them, you lose your salvation. Forward, they claim, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be safe on your way to heaven. And then after a while, they teach, you break three of the Ten Commandments, you lose your salvation. What does that mean? My salvation depends upon what? My obedience to the Ten Commandments? You break one, you break all ten. Where did the Bible say that if you break three of the Ten Commandments, you lose your salvation? The scary part was not the wrong doctrine. The scary part is that we are living in a generation of people with little or no discernment. if someone were to come to you and say such thing to you, such a thing to you, you should not be intimidated or be frightened. Take a step back, make a silent prayer to the Lord, and ask the person, show me from the scripture. Where did you come to this conclusion that if I break 3 of the 10 commandments, I will lose my salvation? You cannot be so naive and gullible to just simply believe what people say, even if it is from this pulpit. You must be like the Bereans and check. And if a person says certain things and then you just simply cite a Bible verse to support it without explaining the Bible verse, straight away, something in your mind must trigger. Beware. Is the verse understood correctly that is now used as a proof text to support an opinion? You have to see this as an opinion first of the preacher. If it is not congruent, that is merely an opinion, not a biblical truth. But if after examination you find that the text and the teaching are one, then that is God's truth. Be very, very discerning in these last days. A lot of them will just simply cite their own opinion, attach to it a Bible verse by simply reading it out without explanation. Very common trick. Be very mindful and careful. Let the teaching be derived from the text and not an opinion where a proof text is used to Christianize an opinion with the purpose of deceiving you into thinking that an opinion is God's truth. Be very careful. You listen to a lot of sermons on the internet thinking that you have the ability to discern. I really hope so. You don't know the background of the speaker. You do not know where this person is coming from. And if the person doesn't use the Bible by explaining the truth from the scripture itself, please always begin with an understanding that this is only his opinion. Now let's see whether he can support this with the right explanation, not citation, of God's truth. If it's just a mere citation, because people like to just take this text, quote here, quote there, quote here, quote everywhere, and then after 45 minutes to an hour, you do not know this text any better than after he finished. This becomes a pretext. That's the danger of verse 18. Forward and then backward, isn't it? They seem to tell you the truth by bringing you forward toward the truth and to heaven. And then they bring you back. That's what Paul meant when he says, why would I build back again that which I have destroyed? I'm now bringing you forward toward heaven, and now you're saying that I'm bringing you back again to following the Old Testament way of life? He will never do that, because that will make myself, I make myself a transgressor, a sinner. How will Paul do that to himself? A transgressor in terms of lying, a transgressor in terms of attacking Christ's work. That's exactly what Paul would become. If he were to bring you forward and then now bring you back by agreeing with all the false teachers who have now crept into the churches, trying to undermine what he has done during his first missionary journey. That was his primary concern for them. Paul was very certain of his own salvation. He can see through all these false teachers. They are not deceiving him. He is not going to be impacted by them. He is not going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. That was not his concern. His concern was for them. For their salvation. Their spiritual well-being. That was his primary concern. And that's our concern for you too. The congregation. Because when you become casualties, you know there will be a ripple effect your families, your children, all will be impacted negatively because you have been deceived. And then those who are close to you, and then you're going to share with them about your so-called new truth. You're going to lead them astray, and now you're going to sow the seeds of discord and lies, doing the work of the devil without even realizing it. Isn't that what you have experienced and tasted when it came to the doctrine of the perfect Bible? Was that not your history before Truth BP Church was formed? You understand this very, very well, because that's your history. Go forward and then go back again. Oh, I believe God's word is inspired. That's going forward. And then after that, the next breath, go backward again, but it has mistakes today. That's going backward again. And you know how many have succumbed to this deception, isn't it? That's why Paul was extremely blunt. I will make myself a transgressor, which is exactly what these people have done to themselves. And the amazing thing is, they have many, many followers who have also become transgressors like them. And that was what Paul was most concerned with. And that's why when you look at this epistle, at the very beginning, you realize that he basically did not use his normal lengthy introduction. He plunged straight into the issue. Let anyone who preached another gospel be anathema. That's how urgent the problem was in his heart. He just simply cut away all the introduction, which you usually spend 5, 6, 7 verses. But this time round, just 1 or 2, and then straight he plunged into the problem because of the urgency. Your salvation and future sinner salvation was at stake. He understood this. That's why this book is basically dealing with one problem, another gospel. That's it. Unlike the book of Corinthians, multiple church issues. This is a main big problem. And this was one aspect of them. Jesus did not come to make us sinners to be our Savior. God forbid. Don't go forward with the truth and then after that, making people think that you're on the side of truth and then you bring them back again. You make yourself a transgressor. Beware. Be careful. And then thirdly, verse 19, I call it cause and effect. The relationship. First of sin and death, where did it come from? Forward and backward. Watch. Any doctrine that you believe in brings you backward in your faith, in your walk with the Lord, be careful. And third, cause and effect. For I through the law am dead to the law. That's the cause. It is the law that was the cause. The law that God gave to us. Before the law was given, please understand, there's no law written in anybody's heart except the heart of a Christian. That's why we are given the righteousness that is of the law. After we are born again, we are now imputed with the righteousness of the law, which is what the book of Romans revealed to us. Don't ever believe anyone who tells you that the people out there in the world all have the law written in their heart. They don't. The book of Romans made that abundantly clear. That's why in Genesis 1, God says to those Gentiles who have never heard one single syllable of the word of God, what did God use to condemn them? Creation. Not the law. Chapter 2, the Jews who have both creation and the law, what did God use to condemn them? God cannot use creation to condemn the Jews, you know that. Creation teaches two doctrines that the Jews would say amen to. God exists, yes, we agree. God is powerful, we believe too. But the law, the Ten Commandments, can save and can also condemn. Not the Ten Commandments save, but the Word of God, including the Ten Commandments. Because God says the Ten Commandments were given as a schoolmaster. To teach what? To teach us how great sinners we are. And Paul says, I did not know that to covet was a sin until the law said so. You know covetousness is not a sin, right? Because I just simply desire what you have. How is that a sin against you? You don't even know it. I can visit your home for the first time, and then I can dream about your house. I can, in my dream, live in your house, cook in your kitchen, sleep in your master bedroom, bed, everything. In my dream. I didn't tell you. I didn't enter your house after that. I didn't touch anything. I didn't even go near your house. I just dream it, living in it, cook in the kitchen, sit at the dining table, ate the food from your kitchen, from your refrigerator, everything. Covetous. You don't know it. I didn't hurt you. But now, because of the Ten Commandments, I now know that I am a sinner before God. Before that, covetousness is not a sin, and therefore, what does that mean? You keep on having more and more such covetousness, isn't it? As long as I don't touch anything, as long as I don't steal anything, you know of anyone sent to prison by any court of man for covetousness? No. I can covet everything you have. As long as I don't touch it, I don't go to jail for it. But you can be sentenced to hell for it by God. They did not know that until God gave the Ten Commandments. When man dishonor father and mother, they did not know that's a sin against God too. Until God said so. They did not know that it was a sin to steal from one another until God says, thou shalt not steal. They did not know that it was wrong to kill, that is to be angry with someone without a just cause. That is also a sin against God. They did not know all these things. Neither did they know that committing adultery was also a sin against God until God put it into the Ten Commandments. That these are sins against me as well as against one another. They do not know that. Which is true, isn't it? You look at the world around us, even today. If they commit adultery, in many countries it's not even a crime. They just go their separate ways, divide the assets, bye-bye, and that's it. And there are some even call themselves Christians. You got married in front of all your family members, loved ones and friends, and you sealed your marriage in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then 2 years down the road, you divorce. Do you know how much shame you have brought to the name of Christ to all those whom you have invited to your wedding? Do you think about that? Do you care? That you have brought so much shame to the name of Christ because you now divorced. They heard how you sealed the marriage in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then now you just break it off when you said, only till death do us part. Do you care? No. That's our problem. We sin and sin and sin and sin. We don't even know how great sinners we are until God gave us the Ten Commandments. And the greatest sin that we commit against Him in the Ten Commandments is not even a sin against man. It's idolatry. A direct sin against God. Commandments 6 to 10. Are sins indirectly against God because we sin against one another, but indirectly it's a sin against God. I steal from you, I didn't steal from God, but God says that's also a sin against me. Because God said so. But idolatry, direct sin against God. And God says, that's how serious a sinner you are. And then Paul was convicted. And because of the law, I now realize that I am dead. Spiritual. Remember three types of death? People won't know. They can't see spiritual death. But with the law, now they can know spiritual death. They can see spiritual death. And what is spiritual death? You tell lies, that's spiritual death. That's the evidence. You covet, that's spiritual death. You bow down to idols, that's spiritual death. Now man knows spiritual death. And now we know we are dead spiritually. Or we know we'll be dead physically, but by then you can't do anything about it. The moment you die, that's the end of it. And so God wants us to know right now that we are spiritually dead. Hoping that you will now do something about getting rid of the spiritual death just as you try so hard to avoid physical death. Would you not take the trouble to do whatever you can to get rid of spiritual death now? We are so caught up and concerned with the importance of holding on to physical life, avoiding physical death, that we have forgotten something that is far more urgent: spiritual death. Do you know that? And they're all intertwined. You get rid of spiritual death, physical death, and the second death is also taken care of. You take care of physical death, you will never be able to get rid of second death and spiritual death. Don't focus on the wrong death. And the way of the world is to keep us blinded and focused on the physical death, because that is the agenda of the devil, the god of this world. So that when you are so focused on physical death, he sits there laughing at us, knowing that you and I can try your best to avoid it for as long as you like, but ultimately physical death will catch up. Isn't that true? You eat all the vitamins you want, you can exercise all the exercise you want, and you can give yourself all kinds of fitness. 8-pack. BMI. Perfect. Everything perfect. For how long? When age catches up, your 8-pack will become one big fat pack. True? Everything will go. And the devil is just waiting. Enjoy. You can push death and as far as you can. Every day you can even see a doctor. Do your daily checkup. Don't have to do your annual checkup. Daily checkup. Spend all the money. See all the doctors you want. Go for all the surgeries. Go for all the organ transplants. No matter what you try, physical death will have the last word. That's why it's called our last enemy. But the moment you focus on the right death, and that is what this topic is: dead and alive. What death? Spiritual. The moment you know you are spiritually dead, that means you are a sinner against God. Do something. Right now, go to God for mercy, for forgiveness. And God says, I've made the way available to you. Because I loved you when you were my enemies, even before you were born. I sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. And I accepted what he has done for you fully, because I raised him from the dead for your justification, for your forgiveness, if only you would believe. You believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, because you're already a born sinner, and you know you have committed many sins. And Paul understood this, and the law condemned him. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. The law killed him. But the law also drove him to the Savior, that I might live unto God. And so when he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior, everything in his heart and in his mind became crystal clear. Like scales were removed from his eyes. And I believe that's one of the reasons, the main reasons why, upon his salvation, the Lord blinded his eyes for 3 days until he arrived at Damascus. And after Ananias spoke to him, the scales fell off. He understood the Old Testament in a manner that was like an unbeliever, superficially, like what you see and experience today when you go to Israel. But the moment he was born again in Christ, the Old Testament, now he understood crystal clear. The law was used by the Lord as a sword to convict and to condemn us, to let us know that we are sinners and we need to be saved by God in Christ. And that drives him, drives us to the Savior, to receive Jesus Christ and accept him as our Lord and as our Savior, that gives us life eternal, spiritual life instantaneously, was experienced by Paul in his soul. And by all of us today who truly accepted Christ as Lord and as Savior. And I hope that this journey from death to life, from dead to being made alive, is something that you can identify with. That when Paul says,
In verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God, is also your confession.
Because you know exactly what he means,
because you experience it in your own life and in your own heart as well.
Dead and alive are dependent upon three relationships. First, sin and death. Forward and backward. Cause and effect. The law caused us to realize the deadness of our soul in sin before God. And the effect drives us to the Savior, and in mercy we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. May this be our experience and our salvation, and you hold on to it all the days of your life, and don't ever be deceived, and be a holy witness for the Lord, which was exactly what Paul will deal with in verse 20 and 21. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise thee, O Lord, for saving us, wretched sinners such as ourselves, most undeserving. For we acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven onto this earth, not to condemn the world, for the world is already under condemnation, but that in him and through him the world might be saved. We thank thee, Father, for this wonderful salvation that you have wrought in our hearts. And we know it because our mind has been transformed, our motive has been filled with the love of Christ, and our words and our language and our conduct have all been changed from death to life, from sin to holiness. We give thee thanks. Help us, O Lord, therefore, not to be weary in well-doing. For we know that in due time, if we faint not, we will reap what we have sown in giving tracts to sinners, and also to give our life as a service unto thee, and make it a blessing to brothers and sisters in Christ by our labor of love. This is our heart's desire and our heart's cry, O Lord, for you have truly helped us to understand that we were once dead in sin, but you have now made us alive in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we therefore live for our Savior all the days of our lives until he calls us home to glory. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.